Well, amen and amen. As you're finding your seat, why don't you take a copy of God's Word, a Bible, and turn with me to Matthew. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, this whole book, for quite a while now, and we find ourselves in the 12th chapter. So if you're our guest, today's text didn't just arise as kind of some thought that one of us had about a text that we ought to discuss. It's the next text that we are finding ourselves in this particular study of this gospel. And we find ourselves today in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. We'll read verse 43, 44, and 45. And for those who are joining us today who are guests and haven't had the benefit of what's going on, just a little bit of backstory. We have seen Jesus both teach and then have action, and that rhythm of teaching and action have followed each other. In this chapter, we've seen a lot of teaching and action that revolves around the way that the Pharisees have misunderstood God's plan of redemption. And so this continues on in a long discussion that we've been having where Jesus has been addressing the mistakes in theology that the Pharisees have had. And now we find ourselves in this, last week particularly, we found ourselves discussing the sign of Jonah that was going to be given to this adulterous, evil generation seeking a sign. And today we find a parable about an unclean spirit. So you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43, remembering this is the Lord Jesus speaking to us today. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, history buffs, you may know that in 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached what is maybe the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil. It was preached at a church in Enfield, Connecticut, and the title of it is known by both people who go to church and people who have no connection to church. The title is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Many people have read that in high school as kind of a warning that sort of a puritanical view of the world makes you really mad and angry at people who sin. And there's often a misunderstanding both of the doctrine that Edwards was teaching and really the way that he taught it, because it's so rarely actually read and understood clearly. What people don't know is that Edwards was there that day as a guest preacher. He was not the pastor of the church in Enfield, Connecticut. He was a guest preacher. And when he came understanding what had happened over the last several years of the life of that particular city, that particular congregation, and the church in it. You see, the church in Enfield had undergone a remarkable moral transformation. Drunkenness had dramatically decreased in the community. Public fighting, which was once prevalent in the city, had almost gone away entirely. Church attendance was up and up and up. People were coming to church. And so by every external measure, the city of Enfield, Connecticut, had become a model of virtue and of religious respectability. But Jonathan Edwards was aware that there was something else going on in Enfield, and it troubled him greatly. Something was terrifyingly wrong, because the people of Enfield had cleaned up their lives. They'd cleaned up their outward behavior, but their heart was cold toward Christ. They looked great on the outside. There seemed to be all kinds of religious activity going on, but internally, there was indifference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Edwards came to preach that sermon, he came to warn the church that just because we're right on the outside doesn't mean everything's okay. Just because other people can't see what's going on in our hearts doesn't mean that we don't have hearts that are harboring the very sin which God's wrath must be poured out on. So he came with a warning for them about the fact that their moral reformation without heart transformation was not actually spiritual life, but in fact, it was a catastrophe. Our passage this morning strikes at the heart of something just like that. The way that we can deceive ourselves when we think things are okay on the outside. We often will naturally assume that if I'm doing good on the outside, that everything might be okay on the inside. If I could just get my behavior right, then my heart would be okay. That cleaning up our act somehow means cleaning up our hearts. But Jesus does not want us to fall into that assumption because that's a deadly assumption. It's one that the Pharisees had fallen into. As I mentioned when I started the sermon, we're in a context here. And friends, whenever you read the Bible, kind of like when you're in real estate, location is everything, right? Context is everything. If you were to sort of come across this passage outside the context of what we've been going through, you might be tempted to think, well, Jesus is telling us a little bit about how demons work. And you would miss a great deal of what Jesus is talking about because Jesus has been addressing the broken hearts of these Pharisees who think they're gonna get good fruit with a bad root, who think that they could see a sign and it would be all okay, who think that they really are okay when they're not, who think that the outside of the cup is what matters, not the inside of the heart. And he wants to warn the Pharisees and all those listening and us today that what's inside matters a great deal and cleaning up the outside doesn't actually fix the problem at all. In fact, it may invite a different kind of problem. In that context, seeing it in the middle of this discussion with the Pharisees helps us to see where Jesus is going. Jesus is telling that same group of Pharisees with a short, vivid illustration, sometimes called a parable. He's using sort of physical illustrations to give us spiritual truth. He's using that image of this house and these spirits to make a theological point that doesn't primarily have to do with how demons work, but primarily has to do with how our hearts are broken and how self-deceived we can be. You can even just look at the text that I just read to you and see that last sentence and know what he's talking about. He's talking about this present evil generation, not just about a theology of demons, right? He's telling them this is what it's going to be like for hearts that think they can clean themselves up. It's interesting that he's saying it to a bunch of Pharisees who had actually experienced a pretty good deal of what we might call external moral religious reformation compared to their idolatrous forebearers, their ancestors who had been so many times found in the midst of idol worship. Here, these Pharisees had decided to protect the law by making extra laws and being super religious. And Jesus wanted to warn them. I wanted to give them fair warning that if they trusted their own efforts, but didn't even see the very Messiah they claimed to be waiting for, that they were missing the whole point. That the law itself was built to reveal him, and any attempts to live the law ourselves as a means of replacing him is going to ultimately end up fatal. Well, this morning, I want to show you from our Lord's own words that only Jesus can rule the spiritually empty heart, and that mere moral effort is going to leave us in a dangerous, vulnerable state that actually is a greater kind of deception than we had before. And I think we're gonna see this unfold in at least four different pictures that Jesus gives us in these three verses. They're conditions, they're like spiritual situations that Christ progresses through. Four progressively worse conditions as you see this little story about the demon unfold. The first state or condition is that someone is restless without Christ. The second one is that the house is swept but unguarded, and then we see them vacant and then enslaved, and then finally we see them judged forever. Well, let's walk through one by one and see how these conditions in the human heart unfold and the warning that Jesus ends with and gives us as he leaves this with the Pharisees. Well, you see first that they are restless without Christ. Look with me at verse 43. We're gonna explain this one verse at a time, one section at a time, and think through it carefully. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Now, Jesus begins the parable by describing what happens when an unclean spirit departs from someone. But remember, he's using this as an illustration, as a vivid image for them to get a spiritual point. He's not really offering like a spontaneous theology of demons. In fact, he really is pointing to the fact that there may be outward order, but there's going to be inward emptiness. This emptiness is pictured for us as the demon leaves the property. Here, the word used for gone out suggests an actual departure. The demon has fully left its former dwelling. But look at what happens next in the text. The spirit doesn't just vanish or give up. It passes through waterless places seeking rest. Now, waterless places is a phrase that may not mean a lot to you and I because we don't live in an arid desert kind of land. But to the Israelites, they would have an absolute association with arid and dry places, and then like places that God's spirit doesn't dwell. Often in the Old Testament prophets, you will see God's spirit described in words like water. And fountains and rivers, that God's presence, his spirit's work, is where the water is in one sense. And so it's a picture that would mean something. And so when Jesus describes this demon leaving, looking for a place to rest, but really going out into the empty places, those empty places, those wildernesses where nothing can grow and nothing can live, Jesus is pointing out that this demon, though he thinks he's going to find rest, is not going to find rest because there's no rest to be had where he's looking. He can't find rest in those places. Jesus says this spirit is going out seeking rest. See it in the words? But he finds none. It's interesting that just one chapter ago, Jesus used that same exact original language word rest to talk about himself. If you will come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And here, he says, imagine a house and a spirit that's in it, and he goes out and he's looking for rest, which we already know needs to be found in Jesus because he's told us that. He's looking for rest, but he finds none. He goes out into all these waterless places, and there's just no rest to be had. True rest, true satisfaction, true peace in your life, in the Pharisee's life, in my life, that can only be found in Christ. It can't be found anywhere else. Revelation 14:11 uses the exact same words to say that the wicked have no rest night or day, that there's no rest for the wicked because only Christ gives us true rest. Look, we know from the picture that Jesus is giving us, evil itself, this spirit, can't satisfy itself. Can I just do a little side note? You do understand that sin never satisfies. You understand that? Sin always holds out the lie to you. Man, try this. Ooh, it's good. You're gonna be satisfied. Oh, this is gonna be wonderful. You'll be so satisfied. And you take your first bite, enslaving yourself to it, only to find yourself mortified, literally, mortified, dying, because there's no satisfaction. It would be like drinking salt water to slake your thirst. All you're gonna get is thirstier. Sin always functions that way. If you rely on sin for satisfaction, you will only and always be disappointed. But it's not just sin. It's anything other than Christ. Just hold out, the Pharisees were trying to guard their lives from evil to satisfy themselves. They hoped that by keeping rigorous account of the law, that in the end they would be a satisfied soul. But what happens when sinful human hearts try to make their own selves right before God by keeping the law? Is it satisfaction that comes then? It is not satisfaction. We find ourselves broken on the law. We recognize that we cannot satisfy ourselves. Even good things like family, even good gifts from God like food, even good things like God's rich blessings on us cannot satisfy us. Only Christ can fully and completely satisfy us. And you may seek rest in a thousand different places in your life, in your work, in your vocation, in other people's opinions about you, but your heart will only rest when it rests in Jesus. That's exactly what the early church theologian Augustine said in his book, Confessions. In the first chapter of the first book, one of the most famous lines of that entire book comes out where Augustine says, "You have made us for yourself, O God. You made us for yourself, O God. And our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in thee. Until I'm resting in you, I cannot be rested." Blaise Pascal, who you may know from science, you may know from mathematics, you may know from all kinds of things, he was also a theologian of sorts. He used to write theological thoughts down, and he would write them on little slips of paper. And back in the day, he would cut little slits into his coat because it was double level, and he would shove those little thoughts down. And those thoughts, the French word for thoughts, pensées, right? So he actually shoved those thoughts down in there. All my people who speak French just nodded their head. Don't do that, right? That is not how you say that word, right? I'm sure it's pronounced differently than that. But he writes these thoughts down, and there's a famous line that you may not know comes from him. This idea that there's a God-shaped hole in all of us is something that Blaise Pascal wrote down, and this is how he said it. What else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that remains is the empty print and trace? This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, only by God himself. You are designed by your very nature to only be satisfied by your Creator. And so in as much as you pursue satisfaction anywhere else, you are just like this spirit who goes out into the waterless places seeking rest and finds none. Jesus is staring down the Pharisees who are trusting the law to satisfy. And he says, let me tell you a story about a demon who leaves a house looking for a place to rest, and he never finds it. We seek rest in our achievements, but they leave us empty. We seek rest in our relationships, but they disappoint us. In our possessions, but they decay. Apart from Christ, our souls are going to remain restless and empty. I think this is illustrated fairly well just by taking the average American and like their bedtime routine. This may not be your story, but I've heard it enough times that I gotta figure there are a few people in here who could identify with this, even if it's not your bedtime routine. At night in America, a lot of people do this. They lay down and they think, oh, it's the end of the day. Let me just grab my phone, just a few minutes of scrolling before I go to sleep. And they begin to lay down in the bed thinking, well, I'll just kind of chill out, rest, get a little relief from the day. They begin to scroll through a video and then an article and then a video and then an article and then a video and then an article. And then before you know it, they're thinking, I don't feel a lot more rested than I did before I got in here. In fact, I think I'm finding myself a little more anxious because now I'm seeing all these people and their lives and I'm thinking, I don't compare to that. And good grief, what do they do that for? And oh, the world is such a mess. And we think maybe this little rectangle that's glowing at me is gonna give me a little rest and satisfaction. And we get disappointed. We set it down and we come back to it the next day and we think, well, maybe today's my day, right? Like the lottery, I'll just keep on playing the lottery until maybe this thing will satisfy my anxious heart. Glowing rectangles were not made to satisfy your heart. They were made to keep it dissatisfied so that you'll keep coming back. You do know that. You know that from your own experience. But it's not just the glowing rectangle. It's anything in my life that I'm looking to other than Jesus for satisfaction. I'm acting like that restless spirit who leaves the house, going through the waterless places, looking for rest, but finds none. None whatsoever. It's not just a psychological problem, friends. You don't just have like a behavior issue. You've got a spiritual issue. It's your soul that is screaming out to you. Let the weight of that press in on you. If you're not in Christ, recognize that that gnawing sense of dissatisfaction in your heart and mind is not going to let up until you come to Christ and He fills you, because He's the only source of satisfaction. We need to stop trying to find our own rest in the waterless places of the world, whether it's keeping the law like the Pharisees, or whether it's the million distractions that we give ourselves. Only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. It's interesting though, we see the condition kind of get worse, because the demon goes out, and when he comes back, he finds something interesting. So look at verse 44. He finds a condition of somebody being swept but unguarded. Then it says, this spirit says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Notice the possessive language of the enemy. Now, here's where I think we can learn something about the demonic realm. Like, look at the possessive nature of that language. The enemy says, of God's creation, he says, my house from which I came. The demon is regarding this person as its rightful territory. It's assuming claim over a soul that God created for his own glory. There's an arrogance, there's an audacity here that I think is helpful and instructive when thinking about the way that the enemy works in our lives. He really does seek dominion, particularly where there might be vacancy, where there might be emptiness, or at least not surrender to God. But here's where I think our Jesus parable takes a chilling turn. Jesus gives us three specific conditions that the demon finds. First, it's empty. First, second, it's swept, and third, it's put in order. And each of those words carries some sort of weight in the way that it's describing the human heart. The house is empty, that is, it's unoccupied, it's vacant. It's a place with no master, no resident. It's not chaos, it's not disorder, it's absence, it's emptiness. The heart looks alive on the outside, but inwardly it's hollow. I think that emptiness actually is a picture of the moral, the kind of moral rebuilding yourself, but without any spiritual life. A life that's cleaned up on the outside, but untouched by the Spirit of God, would be a life that's empty. It's something that looks good to observers. Oh, you're such a good person. Oh, you've got things under control. Your life is going so well. It must just be blessed to be you. But on the inside, it's empty. It may look neat and swept, but there's nothing of life there. The word swept is actually, it's interesting, Matthew quoting Jesus uses the Greek perfect tense, which is like, this has been thoroughly done and the results are gonna endure. Like, it's so clean, it almost can't get uncleaned in one sense. And every mother was like, amen, can we get some of that at my house? It's so clean that every surface is clean. Every corner is spotless. Every outward appearance is perfect. This is meticulous effort. This is somebody who has taken the care to look at everything in their life. They are disciplined. They are moral. They have an ordered life. But look, that clean outward life does not mean that God is living in the house. He's speaking to the Pharisees, who have invented laws for cleanness, who say, man, we care so much about keeping the law that we're gonna put laws in front of the law and laws on top of the law to make sure that we never get to breaking the law. And Jesus says that's like sweeping every corner of the house, but no one alive is in the house. There's no life there. But it's not just swept, it's empty, and it's also put in order. The Greek word here, kosmeo, is the word that we get cosmetics from. It's the same word that's about makeup and stuff that sort of alters the appearance, makes things look good, right? It's the way of saying, look, I know on a normal day, I might look fine to me and my kids, but I wanna, when I come to church, I kinda wanna look nice. And so I'll cosmeo. I will absolutely put on some of the outward appearances that would put it in order. The house has been decorated. It's been adorned. It's been arranged. Everything about this house, when he comes back, looks good. Everything about it looks right. There's symmetry. There's organization. There's the appearance of life, but that appearance is not reality. This house looks lovely, but the master of the house is gone. It's empty. I mean, imagine somebody, if you want a current illustration or how to bring this and apply this to your own heart, imagine somebody who has undergone extraordinary moral reform. They have quit sinful habits. They have really replaced destructive patterns in their life with awesome new routines. They are disciplined in what they do. They are excelling in virtue. On the outside, their life looks absolutely beautiful. It is swept. It is put in order. But what if that life is empty? What if that heart has no master in God himself through Christ? Jesus is pointing out no spirit, no divine inhabitant. The Lord is not at the house. It's just a polished, dusted emptiness. And Jesus is warning the Pharisees and warning us that outward moral improvement can never replace regeneration in the heart. We need life. We don't just need to be good. We need to be made alive by God. We need his spirit in us. Without the Holy Spirit, this house remains completely vulnerable. Think about the way that Paul talked to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit in which God dwells. So these aren't temples that are supposed to be decorated. They are temples in which God is supposed to live. Jesus in John 14 talks in similar language. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Amen. That'll preach. You can chew on that and go home and think on that today. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. But listen to what happens. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus discusses the way that we interact with him as though he is a part of us. He lives in us. He walks with us where we go. There is life inside of us. It's not an empty house. It's a filled house. And the Pharisees were living out a fatal error. They were cleaning up the outside behavior, sweeping it, putting it in order, making sure that everything was where it should be, but it was empty. Later in this same gospel, Jesus is going to look at these Pharisees and call them whitewashed tombs. Really pretty graves. Death on the inside, looking great on the outside. Their hearts were empty and their lives were vulnerable. They were vulnerable to deception and to bondage. And this is the reality that we all need to face today in this text. Moral reform, religious activity, having good habits, even doing things that might be commendable, these are not things that are going to save you. You need Jesus. They can't give life to the soul. Only Jesus in the house can give life to the soul. Without the master living within, we still are in danger. C.S. Lewis in the first half of the 20th century was writing to a largely British audience who had church background and was very formally religious in terms of the way that things appeared, right? So there was a state church, the Anglican church, and everybody was a part of that church. And so it kind of looked good on the outside. Everybody's a part of the church, right? And so if you thought of Christian world, you thought of kind of like, oh, well, in that time, who it's all of us. We're just all a part of this, right? Because we all go to church and we all are a part of this. He wrote a series, and it was later all put together and put into a book called The Screwtape Letters, a series of kind of communiques behind the war lines between an uncle, a senior demon, and his nephew, a learning demon, right? And so it's an interesting book. If you've not read it, I'd commend it as something that's helpful. But in it, he really does lay out the reality that external religion is pretty helpful to the enemy's plans. Like merely external religion is actually pretty deceptive to the human heart. In letter number 8, Screwtape says to his nephew, he says, "A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing." Right? So here's the uncle saying, you know, like a little bit of religion's kind of good for the enemy, good for us as the enemies of these people's souls, because it works the same way as no religion at all. A little external reformation might hide a heart that is completely absent of the presence of the Lord. And can I just plead and implore with everyone in this room to consider whether or not we are going through the motions of religion or whether we are interacting with the living God. This text leaves us in a place and puts us in a place where we have to confront the fact that external religiosity will do nothing but damn us on the day of judgment. Your best efforts to save yourself by being good will stand against you because you and I don't even know what good is. And when we hold that out to God and say, "Look how good I was. I tried my best. I hope this works." We're saying my messed up version of righteousness that doesn't get anywhere close to who you are, God, would you just overlook all of my sins and just pretend it didn't happen? All my rebellion, all my selfishness, all of the things that I did to please myself instead of you. God, would you just give me a pass on that? Because I really did try hard to be good. Recently in public discussion, I'll be discreet. If you follow the news, you'll know what I'm talking about. There was a famous politician who mentioned not being able to get to heaven, or maybe some things that he was going to do were going to help him get to heaven. Can I just warn you, if you think like that, you are deluding yourself. There's no life in trying to be good on your own apart from God. There's only condemnation because you and I can't be good. Look, we compare ourselves to other people and we think, "Look, my house is clean, Matt. It's swept up. You don't understand. I'm not like those people. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. I mean, I give a little money to people who need it. I will from time to time just stop and help some random person. I'm a good person." As if that has anything to do with the state of our heart. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful. Every one of us. I'm not preaching at you. I'm saying that's the human condition. Apart from God giving us life, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And only when He gives us life does actual spiritual fruit begin to be born that is His cleanness becoming our cleanness. Not my cleanness trying to compensate. His cleanness becoming my cleanness and then living out of me in ways that do show His goodness. Friends, we have to be warned. Just sweeping the house and putting it in order is not enough. You've got to ask yourself today, am I settling for outward reform or is the living God living inside of me? Pursue a heart filled and alive through Christ. your discipline, your habit changes, your moral effort, they may be impressive to a lot of people, but they are not enough. Seek the Spirit. Don't mistake moral reformation for spiritual security. Well, look at the third verse, the first half. It gets even worse in this fourth or third condition. It's sort of like it gets even bigger. Then this spirit goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. Notice the deliberate, calculated action that's there. It's not incidental. There is intentional recruitment. It takes along companions. This is like military strategy. Like he is going out. He's decided he's going to go out and organize and bring back. It says seven, which you may know, may have heard before. Often that pictures kind of completeness, a fullness, totality. So this is not a partial return of this one demon. Jesus means to tell us it's almost like he brings all of these forces with him to this nice, clean space where there was once one evil spirit. Now the house is fully occupied by evil. And it's interesting to me that Jesus uses language here. It's not just like the first one. These are more evil than himself. Like that description is frightening to me. They weren't just bad. They were vicious and vile, and there's malice and intentional destruction pictured in that language. The spirits who come next are worse than the first. This person has gone from partial corruption to complete bondage. We know that because he says that they dwell there, dwell, to take up residence. It's not just a temporary intrusion. They're setting up a habitation. This person's life is unoccupied by Christ, not submitted to the Lord. And their heart inevitably comes enslaved to sin and evil. You see descriptions like this throughout Scripture, and they terrify us. When we read Romans 1, our hearts get a little bit awake to realities and dangers that are out there. Romans 1 describes those who reject God, those who push back against who God is and what he's said, eventually as being given over, being given up to progressively more and more corruption. Sin never remains static, you know that. Galatians 5:9 warns us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I heard another guy phrase this, that sin breeds sin. It just continually swells and swells and swells. And so the warning is that anybody who's banking on some kind of merely external moral reform without true inward regeneration is a vulnerable person, and not just vulnerable, but liable to complete deception. The house may look swept and orderly, but if Christ is not dwelling in the life as king, the enemy is going to return and bring deeper and deeper rule and deception in their life. That vacant life, unfilled by God, is not a neutral life. It's a life given up to darkness. What would happen if we stopped meeting here after this week? Everybody agreed we're going to take all our stuff. Everything's out of here. We're going to take it all with us and leave. We're just going to lock the door and leave it here because it's a pristine building and we don't want anybody dirty in here to mess it up. And we're just going to leave it. And for years and years and years, we never came in here. We just weren't going to come in. We're going to leave it empty. What happens to buildings that never get tended to? Do they just stay pristine forever? No. We know that eventually, the seams on the windows start to break, and then all of a sudden we've got a rodent issue, and then after that we got a little larger issue, and the raccoons bring in their friends, the whatevers, and then all of a sudden there's more and more and more. And suddenly this place is filled with decay and brokenness, and windows begin to fall in, and eventually vandals come through and see that this building is not in use, and they begin to take advantage of it as well. We know that an empty building leads to decay. Why would we think that a heart without Jesus reigning would do anything else but decay? This is exactly the way that Jesus is describing this put together house, is that this moral, swept clean life is unoccupied, but it becomes a magnet for greater and greater destruction. John Owen warned the church in his work on the mortification of sin. Mortification just means to kill, right? So on the killing of sin, he wrote a whole treatise on this. And he told Christians, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There's no neutral territory there. We're either being filled with Christ and walking with him, or we are making ourselves increasingly vulnerable to sin. The tragedy I think Jesus is warning the Pharisees and us about is the thought that somehow cleaning the house is the same as living in the house. And those are not the same things. Being good on the outside is not the same thing as belonging to Christ. And so I just want to press us all to consider that spiritual neutrality is not an option for us. We've got to ask ourselves the question, am I avoiding sin or is Christ actually dwelling in me? Christian, guard your heart. Guard your heart. We can fall back into this so easily. We can make outward reformation the point instead of inward transformation. We can make the fruit the point instead of the root. And we can't get those backwards. All right, the final section that we're gonna look at is just this last sentence or two where Jesus really does deliver an astounding conclusion in the second half of verse 45. The state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. And we find out who he's talking about at the end of the parable, right? So like he points back, like this whole thing has not been a discussion just about demons. This whole thing is a discussion about the hearts in front of him. It's this evil generation of Pharisees and onlookers that he's talking to and talking about. So he makes his case there at the very end. And we find out that the last estate, the final condition, is actually worse than the first. And there's this sense of pointing to the final judgment that Jesus is going to come to judge the living and the dead. And he's talking about their eternal destiny. And this moral reformation without actual life in them is going to leave the soul in a worse condition, a worse judgment than if they had never even tried. It's a frightening thought. I think here Jesus is warning us that if we think we can save ourselves, we're in a bad state. If we ever convince ourselves that our works could somehow impress God, we might be worse off than people who don't even think about it because we're trying to improve on what only God can do. Either way, the state is terrible. The state is awful. Here these people are, and Jesus is warning them, if they trust their external cleanness, they're like an empty house that demons are taking up residence in. And he is speaking to people who have seen his miracles, who have heard his teaching, who've witnessed the absolute clear revelation of God's power, and those same people are rejecting him as Messiah. Those same people are looking on Jesus and saying, no. He's saying, here I am telling you. Remember last week he said, all you're gonna get is the sign of Jonah. Look, I'm telling you, you see Messiah in front of your face. Trust me, have me as a part of your life, as the center of your life. Don't trust your outward cleanness. These were people who he's speaking to, the people of this generation that Jesus is speaking. They had experienced all kinds of religious reformation in their life. They were striving toward moral excellence. From a human perspective, their house looked beautifully ordered. But Jesus is pointing out, that's a clean house you got there, but it's empty. And having rejected Christ, they are actually inviting a worse fate than even the idolatry of their ancestors. Hebrews 10, which is next week's passage, mentions to us that those who trample on the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace incur a far more severe judgment. And Jesus is really making that clear to this evil generation in front of him, that they are, by rejecting him, incurring far greater judgment. That prophetic sentence, so it will be, makes this not hypothetical, but a certainty. The hearts and generations that witnessed Christ and rejected him will face an ultimate, irreversible state of condemnation. Do we see how man-made religion could actually serve to condemn us in some ways? How external reformation Thinking that God would overlook our deadness is actually fatal to us. Friends, I want us to hear the warning. You cannot save yourself. You and I need a savior. The empty house of our hearts is just a breeding ground for evil. And we will face God the judge one day, which is why when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon that I mentioned at the beginning of today's sermon, he came with clarity, he came with precision, and he preached a sermon that left people in shock, even though his style wasn't the thing that got them. Just the reality of what he was talking about left them absolutely wailing. He warned them, this is a quote from Edwards. He says, "The bow of God's wrath is bent. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Do you ever think of God's wrath as both justified and imminent, coming for anyone who tries to save themselves? The warning Edwards gave is no less viable for us. God's wrath against sin is severe and personal. And we must recognize that we need to be rescued, and only Christ can save us. Understand that rejecting Christ is not just some kind of opinion question. It carries eternal consequences. No matter how religious you are on the outside, if you turn and reject Christ, even if the outside of the cup is clean, if there's death inside, we deserve God's wrath. Now, as severe as that is, can I just tell you that there is amazing news that we sang about over and over again? We say, "Amen, it is true. God's wrath, like a bow aimed at my heart. I believe every word of that." And God's wrath completely satisfied by Jesus for me, so that the bow is done away with for me because of Christ. So that because he is my life, he took my wrath, so that there's no more wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? How much? None. None. That is not about how religious you are. That is not about how moral you are. That is about whose you are. So friend, if you're trying to polish the outside of the cup over and over and over, trying to look as clean as you can, hoping that somehow that's going to keep the bow from letting go, I'm telling you today, that's foolish. And there is a way of escape. There's a way. There is a way to escape God's wrath. And God did it himself in his son. You today, why would you not do it today? You could turn to God. Repent, that means turn around, change the life, metanoia, that is a change of life and mind. You could turn around from your sins and say to the Lord, "Father, I am turning from my sins and I am trusting Christ's work for me." And today, in this room, you could be saved, rescued by God. There's no better news than that. I would just encourage anyone who's tempted by the lure of the clean, swept, put together house. Brothers and sisters, run to Christ. Run to Christ. He is our cleanness. He is the source of all of the fruit that we so desperately want to produce. Go back to him. Hear the warning of this parable and guard your heart against thinking you alone can make yourself right with God. Run to Christ even today. And when you do, there's this blessed reality. Romans 8 makes it plain to us. Nothing, no sin, no failure, no spiritual attack could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that we would be secure in him forever. The same one who warns us of judgment is also the one who was himself the sacrifice for that judgment for all who would believe on him. Christ is infinitely able to satisfy us today and to give us life. And I pray that he would. Hear the words of the Savior to you today. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would you pray with me? Our Father, would you work in our hearts such that we give up trying to save ourselves and we fully embrace Christ as our only hope in life and in death. Father, that is true. Oh, help our faint hearts to believe it. And then would you grow the fruit in our lives of goodness and righteousness. Father, would you do a work of filling and living in us today? We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.